You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
This has been a week of celebrations, obviously, for the purpose of graduation and birthdays and anniversaries and teachers having their ceremonial burning of all class, everything. You know, even homeschool moms have to deal with all that, right? Shell cleaned out her schoolroom and she bought a gigantic padlock that she locked on the door so the kids wouldn't make a mess anymore. No, she didn't do that, but she wanted to. It was a really tempting thing that she wanted to do. She did get it looking really good. And as we think of celebrations, had the fun time of watching my niece Kaylin graduate from Moody Bible Institute and listening to Ed Stetzer give the talking speech, and he talked about how the nature of our life is to glorify God. That's what we were made for. That was the purpose, and the challenge that we have to as we minister and as we serve to make sure that God is glorified in everything that we do. And as we think about those kind of celebrations, and specifically, with birthdays, and we had Mother's Day here not long ago, and you may have other friends that are graduating, and you're thinking about the gift that you want to give to that individual. You want it to be a gift that they'll remember, that they'll appreciate, right? Because you want it to be a gift that's pleasing, right? Nobody wants to give a gift that somebody's like, oh, thanks, right? Nobody wants to give that kind of a gift. And so as we think about just our nature of celebration and engaging with people, and we think about what it means to try to please people, do you find yourself being somebody that wants to be a people pleaser? Well, at some level, we all do. It may be different people, right? You got the person that's like, no, I want to go against the grain. But really what they're saying is, I want to please the people that are like me, against the establishment, right? Like, everybody wants to have somebody that's proud of them, that likes them. And we face this challenge as Christians because we are ever increasingly living in a day where it is a challenge for us to please people in normal life because of the stance that we take as Christians. We are continually further and further away from what the world considers normal or agreeable or even praiseworthy. And this is part of the reality of what Paul was facing as he was writing this letter to the church in Galatians. Remember, we've talked a number of times here about why was it that Paul wrote this letter to this church, and what was this false gospel that was being taught? This, as we talked about last week, he just quickly jumped in verse 6. He said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And this reality that there are many false gospels that were being taught. In his day, it was specifically the Judaizers that were saying to be a Christian meant you have to be a good Jew and then you can be a Christian. And in today, there's all kind of false gospels that are being preached and being taught. And today we're looking at the issue that Paul wrestled with of this idea of, was the gospel that he was preaching, was he preaching it to win people's approval? That was one of the arguments that was being leveled against Paul, was this question of, well, Paul's just preaching this gospel because it's good for the Gentiles to hear. The Gentiles like it. If he preached a real gospel, one that would be hard like this Jewish one, then the Gentiles wouldn't like him. And this is where we begin in verse 10, where he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Who in your life have you tried to please? Well, we, at an early age, at some level, we tried to please our parents, whether we did it out of malicious intents, I'll do this good deed, maybe mom and dad will let me have dessert. Maybe through your high school years you tried to please somebody of the opposite gender to try to attract their attention. Maybe you tried to please a teacher or a coach. Maybe you into college, a professor or a classmate. Once you're married, you try to please your spouse. You try to please your kids. You want them to have a happy life. You try to please your boss. You try to please the people that are around you, your pastor maybe, your people that are at your church. And we are constantly living a life that is pursuing trying to please others. And yet Paul, as he was emphasizing this point, he says, listen, am I trying to win men's favor or God's? Or am I striving to please or pacify men? And he ultimately says, listen, these two things are ultimately going to be incompatible. I cannot please both God and man at the same time. And we could just leave that there and take that all kind of out of context and say, well, see, look, if God says it and it doesn't matter what anybody thinks and I can do all these things, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking specifically about the nature of the gospel itself. And this is why he begins in verse 11 and he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Paul gives a play on words in verse 11. He says, the gospel which was gospeled by me is not a man-made gospel. Gospel, gospel, gospel. So what do you think Paul might be emphasizing here, getting ready to emphasize? The gospel, right? There's a key to Bible study is anytime that you see an idea or a word repeated over and over again, the author's telling you, pay attention to this. And so literally the word in Greek that when he says the gospel which was preached, he says this is the gospel which I gospeled to you. I proclaimed this good news. So this is good news that I proclaimed as good news to you. And it's not the kind of good news that man would make up. It's not the kind of good news that man would conjure up as an idea. The reality of this gospel that Jesus preached is one that almost feels like it's too good to be true. You've heard that statement or that phrase, if something's too good to be true, it probably is. That's an old adage. It's one that we as human beings have understood for a long time. If something's too good to be true, it probably isn't true. It probably isn't real. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul was preaching to them, this radical gospel that from Genesis all the way to Revelation is laid out to us, is almost too good to be true. When something unfair happens in our household, right? We cut an apple, and you cut an apple, and it's pretty hard to divide an apple up evenly between adults, teenagers, and a three-year-old, right? And somebody doesn't get the equal number of shares of that apple. And so somebody says, well, that's not fair. I don't know where Kara's at. She's hiding over there. Kara, Clint, what's my answer when I say something's not fair?
Fairness ended in the garden.
Fairness ended in the garden. Fairness ended in the garden. Nothing since the garden has been fair. God made all things. He made all things good. He made all things for His glory and for our benefit. And He lavished all those things upon them. And then in Adam, all of us sinned. All of us rebelled against a holy God. And in that moment, man died. And perpetually since then, we have willfully rebelled and hated God. And yet, God has always shown mercy. It's never been fair. It's never been fair. And even while we were in rebellion and hatred of God, God sent forward His one and only Son, who became what the Bible calls a propitiation, a payment, an atonement, a satisfying of the just due that was due for man's sin. And He substituted our sin for His righteousness, as a complete and total swap. And what do we pay for that? What do we do for that? What do we give for that? Do we give money? Do we give time? Do we give effort? Do we give our own holiness? Do we give enough church attendance? What is it that we give to receive that righteousness from Christ Jesus? Nothing. It's absolutely unmerited, unearned, undeserved. It's complete grace. Wait, you mean I get all of my sins paid for and I pay nothing? If you believe that, I got some beachfront property to sell you in Arizona, right? Like that, it doesn't make sense. And this is why Paul says, the gospel that I'm preaching is not man's kind of gospel. You know what man's kind of gospel is? Every other world religion. Let me lay out the rules. Let me lay out the guidelines. Let me lay out the standard that will show you, you do these things and you can get right to God. You can win God's favor. You can pacify God or gods or however it plays out. And yet this gospel that was shadowed for us all the way up into the point of Jesus and satisfied in Jesus and laid out plainly for us by Jesus is such that it is absolutely contrary to what man would come up with. And this is why Paul is emphasizing this point. He's saying, listen, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel that I preach, this good news that I preach to you, it's not according to man. It's not. It doesn't fit into man's world. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now what Paul's fixing to do is he's fixing to do an argument for the validity of the message of the gospel that he's preaching. He's going to say, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. In other words, somebody didn't hand me a tract. Somebody didn't hand me a Bible. Somebody didn't preach this to me. I didn't sit in a Bible study class and this get taught to me. Paul is saying specifically, uniquely to him, in a prophetic kind of way, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we know this. We know this from the story of Acts, that as Paul was on his way to Damascus to hand over letters of intent to persecute the church that was there, Jesus showed up and blinded him and revealed the nature of who Jesus was, what Jesus was about, and revealed it specifically to him. And he says, to emphasize this point, verse 13, for you have heard from my former manner of life in Judaism how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now Paul is describing what his previous life was like before coming to Jesus. This is a pretty typical testimony, right? The standard way, if you're going, I don't know, what is my testimony? It's simply this. You answer three questions. What was my life like before I met Jesus? How did I come to know Jesus? And how has my life changed since being in relationship with Jesus? That's the function of a testimony, right? And so that flow of it, he's beginning this by saying, listen, you've heard what I was like before. You've heard that I was a zealous Judaizer myself. I was one who went in and I wanted to stamp out these Christians. I wanted to get rid of them. He was militant in this purpose. He was militant in his zeal against it. We have groups and organizations that do the same thing now today. We have groups that... There's a group I just recently heard of that's making a lot of stirs in the military world. What is their title? People against Christianity within the military world or something like that. Basically, what they're doing is any form of anything that is ministry related to people within the military, they're doing everything they can to squash it out. And they're after. They want to stop it. They don't want it there. And we see this happen all over the place. And Paul's saying, listen, I was the CEO of that company. I was the one leading the charge. I was the one, he talks about in other places, he says, I was the one that was holding the robes of those who were stoning Stephen to death, the first Christian martyr. And I was celebrating that. Not only that, my life was great. My life, what I thought was wonderful. I was advancing in Judaism beyond any of my contemporaries or amongst my countrymen. And I was extremely zealous for this history, this tradition that was who I was and built up everything that was around what it meant to be a Jewish person. He was able to point back to all of his history and say, this is who I was and I was proud of it. But when God, in verse 15, who had set me apart from even my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he's already said that he experienced a revelation of Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. That moment where Jesus became real to him. That moment that Jesus showed up in his life. And we, hopefully, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've had that experience, that Damascus Road experience, where at some point in time, Jesus clicked, right? Jesus showed up. And at one moment, you were ignorant in your own sin, you were ignorant, separated from God, and the next moment, you realized Jesus was everything. But that moment didn't just happen in that moment. Do you understand? The nature of the gospel is that when Jesus saves us, Jesus doesn't save us in that moment. Jesus has saved us long before that moment takes place. Paul says, but when God, who had set me apart even from before I was born, before I was conceived, before I had done anything praiseworthy, before I had done anything visibly wicked, God had set me apart and had called me by His grace. And when He had done all of that, then He revealed His Son to me so that I might preach Him amongst the Gentiles. What was my life like before Jesus? I was a zealous hater of Christians. But even while I was a hater of God, God had set me apart for salvation. See, that's the nature of what the Bible talks about, the concept of election or predestination. Everybody gets weirded out by that term and that understanding. The question of election, God's election of electing people to be saved, is not a question of does God do that? That's a Bible. Like God says in the Bible, He does that, right? The question is on what basis. So when we get into the questions of, say, Calvinism versus Arminianism, the idea of does God save people against their will? Or in other words, I guess the question ultimately is, does man have will or not? That's the question between the argument of Calvinism and non-Calvinism. The question of God's election from before the foundation of earth of who's going to be saved is not a question. The Bible says that. It's on the basis of what? So the Calvinist would say, God does that according to His good pleasure and His will, and He just does it. You're going to be saved, you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. Merited and based on nothing. The Arminian would argue, God elects those to be saved because in His foreknowledge He knows who will choose Him, and so therefore He then elects to save them from eternity past. In other words, there's nobody that's saved that God's like, whoa, how did they get saved? Right? God knows, right? So it's not a question of Does God elect people to be saved? He does that, and Paul even is emphasizing this in minute nature here. He's saying, God set me apart from before I was born, and He called me by His grace. You know, we use the phrase that, you know, I found Jesus. And the reality is of it, we weren't looking. He always finds us. He always finds us. That's why this gospel is so crazy. It's so insane. God uses incredible circumstances and strange means and instances of, you know, bad sermons and whatever to use for His glory to draw people to Himself. He meets people when they're not even looking. And Paul says, when He revealed His Son to me, now here's what the rest of my life is going to look like. This is what my life has looked like since coming to Jesus. So that I might preach gospel amongst the Gentiles. And when He did all of this, I didn't immediately consult flesh and blood. Paul didn't immediately go and sit, you know, in a Bible study and these kind of other things. This literally rocked Paul's world. This changed the trajectory of his life. And so what does Paul do? He says in verse 17, he says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia, and I returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, then I went up to Jerusalem." Now why is Paul telling us this? Well, the area that is described here when he talks about Arabia is the region that is modern-day Saudi Arabia and what we think of when we think of Arabia, right? And so he goes over there and then he comes back to Damascus, and this is about a three-year period. And we hardly have any information about what goes on in Paul's life in these 3 years. Some people think maybe he went over to Arabia and tried to plant churches. But the reality is, as far as any archaeological records or any church history records or anything that we have that's there, we don't see a church popping up in that part of the world at any significant level up until about the 3rd and 4th century. There just isn't. What is it that he's doing? I think in a lot of ways, there is this crisis of faith, this crisis of understanding that Paul's trying to reconcile in his mind the reality of what he thought life was look like. The things that he would put forward to say, listen, look up to me. I'm a Jew amongst Jews. I'm a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. I'm a leader amongst leaders. These are the things that are valuable. These are the things that are worth looking at. These are the things worth celebrating. And he tells the church in Philippi, he says, all of those things I counted as dung on a heap. Rubbish. 3 years later, he says, then I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, Peter. And I stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And he says, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So why does Paul mention this? Well, the next argument that could be made against Paul would be to say, you've come up with your own religion. Paul, you've now invented something new. You know, the guy that stands up and says, I've had a revelation from God. And he begins to speak and you go like, that's not anything like what's being said. We would call that heresy and false teaching. And there's people today that are doing the exact same thing with Paul. Have you guys ever heard of a thing called the Jesus Only movement? Have you ever heard of this? It pops up every now and again. Sometimes you'll see it in newspaper articles or things like that. Some proponents, I can't call out any of the names of them. But basically, this is the idea of it. I know what the Bible says about this or this or this, but I only listen to what Jesus said. So sometimes they refer to themselves as red letter Christians. I only, whatever Jesus said. And so then you get kind of this weird finagling thing on things like, say, same or so-called same-sex marriage, or the doctrine of hell, or those kind of things, and they go, "Well, Jesus didn't talk about it, and so Paul and all those other guys, they couldn't get it right. They weren't they weren't the Son of God. I'm only listening to Jesus." And this is the idea that you could get from Paul if he just says, "Listen, nobody taught me this. God revealed it to me, so therefore I'm going to say all this stuff." But what Paul does is he says, "Listen, after I had this moment, then I went up to Jerusalem." And I met with Peter, and I met with James, the half-brother of Jesus. Why would he mention that? And what's the significance of that? Well, one, he's going to talk later about dealing with even those who are spiritually mature, who make bad spiritual decisions, and begin to proclaim a gospel that is contrary to what they believe. He's going to talk about that later when Peter gets embarrassed about hanging out with non-Jewish people, and he begins to act like a Jew again. But the other aspect of it is that Paul is saying here, listen, I went up, and those who were the leaders of the church, the ones who had physically sat at the feet of Jesus and soaked up everything that Jesus said, I went and met with them. And the gospel that they preached, that they received directly from Jesus, that's the same gospel I've got. It's the same one. It's just mine's emphasized towards Gentiles. And Peter's ministry, it's the same gospel, but it was focused primarily towards Jews. There's a thing within Christianity that, again, sometimes there's a lot of church words that get a bad rap, if you will. There's this thing called orthodoxy. And orthodoxy is the idea that it is the collective understanding of the church about something. The orthodox understanding of Jesus is that Jesus is fully God and fully man, right? The understanding of orthodoxy is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Those are orthodox understandings. And when we begin to wander off of those things is when we begin to get into error that is dangerous. Not only dangerous, it's deadly. It has eternal consequences. It's why Paul, in the previous section that we talked about, when he emphasized those who teach these things, those who come in and confuse you with these things, those that come and preach a different gospel, a Jesus and gospel, or just an and gospel and omit Jesus out of it, he says, if anybody comes to you preaching a different gospel than was preached to you, this radical nature that we did nothing to earn or warrant Jesus' salvation that he gives to us, they can go to hell forever. Actually, not they can go to hell together. He says, may they go to hell forever. May they be accursed. It's a pretty strong statement that Paul makes there. And this nature of the gospel, this powerful truth, Paul is saying, this is what I'm preaching to you guys. This is my testimony. I wasn't living a life that embraced these kind of understandings. And for many of us in this room, our lives, I don't know everybody's story here, but a lot of people here grew up in church, and so I don't know if you were like me as an early adult, you had that you'd hear somebody that got up and gives the story about being a heroin user for 45 years, and this big long story, and then radically transformed, and their life is totally different, and you're just kind of like, man, I got a boring testimony, right? And here's the thing that I would emphasize to you. God saved a wretched sinner named you. That's not a boring testimony. It's a grace-filled, loving, merciful testimony. And God was merciful that he did not have to bring you through those kind of trials to break you to the point where you could see him. That was mercy. And for those that did walk through those challenges, and those who did walk through those struggles, and those who bore those weights of sin, and maybe even still today, or still even in their bodies, deal with the consequences of their former sin, their former way of life, To them, the gospel is so sweet. I think, unfortunately, for most Christians that have grown up in church, the reality is we forgot the smell of hell. We forgot it. And those who come to faith late in life, they still remember it. They still remember it. And so we need each other to spur on this reality that we were once dead in our sins, but God, by His grace, called us into Himself. And now what does our life look like? Well, Paul says, I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Jerusalem, which were in Christ. But they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Man, what an incredible testimony that must have been. To get passed around, hey, you know that guy that like arrested an entire church and put people on trial, the one that was persecuting us? That dude's now a preacher, right? I mean, think back to your childhood and think to like the guy that you knew was like the greatest hellion that was out there. You know, there was just, you knew was going to spend the rest of his life in jail. What would it be like today if all of a sudden you heard, yeah, that guy's an evangelist? How incredible would that be, right? Are we praying for people like that? As we think around our community of Galena, we think about the people that live here. Who comes to your mind when I say, if this person, if blank person, got saved, who would you be the most surprised? You'd be like, no way. Them? They love Jesus? They've been transformed by the gospel that saved? No way. Who is it that comes to mind? Now target that person in prayer. If it's that mind-blowing to you, what would it look like to everybody else? What would it look like if their life was changed, was radically transformed? Paul says that the churches, that they couldn't recognize him by sight. They said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And then there's this verse. And he said, and they glorify God because of me. They glorify God because of me. Kimberly, I glorify God because of you. The story of life changed in Christ. Not life that is praiseworthy because of high education or business success or making millions of dollars or whatever it is that the world looks at and says, wow, look at that person. Right? What is it that we strive for when it comes to pleasing men? For am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please men? Church, when we live, the priorities of our life, what it looks like for us to do day-to-day life, is it lived in such a way that the church of God, the redeemed of God, glorify God because of you, because of me. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying that pagans are glorifying God, because if they're glorifying God, they've been converted and they're now followers of Jesus. Peter says this in another place. He says, "Live such good lives amongst the pagan that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they accuse you of evil, they may see your good deeds and ultimately praise your Father in heaven on the day of His visitation." In other words, we live such good lives amongst people who don't love Jesus. We point people to Jesus through our lives. We gospel the true gospel, continually proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in every aspect of our life. Unmerited favor, undeserved love, free forgiveness, mercy, grace, patience, all of those things. We live by the Spirit is what Paul is going to tell us here in Galatians, that we produce out of ourselves, because of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things, those are above the law. And we live such good lives that the church is caused to glorify God because of me. The ultimate goal of it is that God is glorified. And I get the gracious gift of just being a part of that. It's not, well, they glorify God because of me. Right? It's, they glorify God because of me. How is that possible? John Newton, the famous hymnist, former slave seller, who was radically transformed by the gospel, changed his view on life, changed his view on slavery, changed his view on everything. Towards the end of his life, when he knew that he was going to be dying soon, he wrote his own epitaph. Kind of a cool thing to get to do, huh? And he wanted it carved on plain marble. He didn't want any monument, because he was fairly well known even of his day. He didn't want anything to distract from the grace of God that was laid out there. And on his monument, on his small plain marble headstone, reads these words: "John Newton, a clerk. Once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy." They were glorifying God because of me. As we close, we're going to sing the song that John Newton wrote that resonates so powerfully with the reality of who we are and what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. The reality that this gospel, which is not man's gospel, is absolute amazing grace. So grab your hymnal. And open it up to hymn 227.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now sea. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear. The hour I first believed, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun.
Father God, it is in the grace of Jesus Christ that we come, and we ask, God, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, grant us the ability to live this kind of life, a gospel-focused, gospel-centered, gospel-saturated, and gospel-proclaiming life. God, we live in such a way as we oftentimes just simply desire to be praised by men. God, let us always check the motives of our heart. Is the chief end of our lives to cause people to glorify You? God, is that our motivation by the actions that we do? Many religious, many good. But God, may everything that we do be centered around this truth that You are worthy of all glory. And help us to cause those around us to glorify You because of our lives. We love You, God. It's Your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.